Our scripture today is from Matthew 10, 32 to 39. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or his mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.
You know, the scripture that we just read is somewhat alarming. I think without a doubt, these are probably some of the most disturbing words that Jesus ever spoke. Has anyone ever read this passage without asking the question, does Jesus really mean this? Or is he speaking metaphorically? Some secret in there that we've got to discover. Have you ever noticed how Jesus' ministry would be going along, and then all of a sudden he'd come out with the most outrageous remarks that would set everybody right back on their heels? He's ministering, and then, I did not come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. Our souls are in turmoil, and Jesus soothes our troubled hearts and our minds, and then wham, we're hit with this remark out of the blue. It leaves us feeling, uh-oh, where did that come from? Now, this passage certainly fits that bill, doesn't it? We're living in a day and age of the dysfunctional family. Families today are under pressures like never before. We're living in a day of the biodegradable marriage, or McDonald's-style marriages, McMarriage if you'd have it. Any stress in the marriage isn't worth the time and effort to work through. Even in our churches, we experience a lack of grace. We hide our family problems because we do not exercise the love and acceptance in our churches that truly reflects the faith. Why are we running so hard? No one asks us to. Why are we caught in the performance trap? We're just as materialistic and success-oriented as non-Christian families, and so it's no wonder that Christian families suffer the same way non-Christian families do. Look at the changes that have occurred in the family over the past century. 70 to 80 years ago, the vast majority of people grew up on farms. In those days, the weather was far more important than the Dow Jones average. We're more transient, which means we lose our roots and consistently change our support networks. Fewer and fewer people grow up in one church. The change in sex roles creates an ambiguity in how we define ourselves as well. It used to be, if you were a man, you made the bacon. If you were a woman, you fried the bacon. Not anymore. The number of women working outside of the home is significantly higher than it used to be. Without comment on the rightness or wrongness of the fact, it's a dynamic that we are living with today. However, with that, there's a declining commitment of parents to their children. Care of children is increasingly contracted outside of the home. The desire for self-fulfillment has left parents with less emotional energy for children, and consequently, parents make fewer sacrifices than they did in the past. Many of a child's values will be taught by television. Added to that, modern medicine has provided contraceptives that allow parents to choose children or not. Today, the childbearing years for women is about 10 years, whereas years ago, it was 20 to 30 years. People today are living together in varying combinations as well. the blended family. Many today experience more than one mate in a lifetime. It should be obvious to us then that family is less than stable than it ever has been before. The family experiences external pressures unlike other periods in history. And this is the state of the family today. And personally, I believe that the price tag for our lifestyle is just a little too high. And I think that payday is one day going to be just around the corner. And if we're going to see the family survive, then we need to refocus on the family. We need to reevaluate our Christian position on the family and the values that we are committed to. And that can only be done by adopting a biblical stance on the family and hence Jesus' teaching. Today in church, we obviously believe in the family. We are intent on building families almost like iron pumpers in the local gym. Some churches call themselves family worship centers or family life centers, reflecting a priority that family has in our faith. But would you be surprised to know that the early church was rather ambiguous and in some cases seemingly negative concerning the family? In his book, The First Urban Christians, Wayne Meeks writes, "Pagan Roman society had no more cherished value than its belief in the primacy of the family. Every Roman institution had its basis in Roman family. There was no means of social advancement aside from the military in ancient Rome other than marriage into a superior family. Because family determined the course of one's life, a major criticism of Christians in that day was that they destroyed the family. Indeed, there are letters of ancient Roman families complaining to government officials that after receiving the best that the family had to offer, had gotten involved in a weird religious sect that their children would submit to beyond family." Stanley Hauerwas is Gilbert T. Rowe Professor of Theological Ethics at the Divinity School at Duke University in Durham, North Carolina. And in his book, The Hauerwas Reader, he tells of how he would read his class a letter updated to match our 21st century language. "Our son had done well. He had gone to good schools, had gone through the military, had gotten out, had looked like he had a very promising career ahead. Unfortunately, he has joined some Eastern religious sect. Now he does not want to have anything to do with us because we are people of the world. He's never going to marry because now his true family is this funny group of people he associates with. We are heartsick. We do not know what to do about this." Who wrote this letter? Hauerwas students would respond that it must have come from some parents of a kid who had joined some off-the-wall cult. But it was, in fact, a letter that was written from a 4th century senatorial family complaining to Rome about their son's conversion to Christianity. No, it wasn't the Moonies. It wasn't Solar Temple or the Branch Davidians or Heaven's Gate. It was the Church of Jesus Christ who took the teaching of Jesus seriously. One day Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee and calling his disciples. And we read in Matthew 4:21, "He saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." Now, the narrative doesn't reveal what the father Zebedee thought or felt about it. Jesus doesn't even ask his permission. To quote one pastor, Jesus broke the hearts of many a first century family. Morgan Scott Peck was a practicing psychiatrist in Connecticut, as well as author of several best-selling books. In his book, A World Waiting to Be Born, he writes this, Although the family was more important an organization in first century Palestine than it is today, Jesus took pains to make it clear that he was no great family man. He announced that he came not to bring peace, but a sword, that dealing with him would set children against their parents and brothers against sisters and each other. When a disciple asked for a delay in order that he may attend his father's funeral, Jesus coldly told him, "Let the dead bury the dead." Jesus needed repeatedly to make it clear that one's primary calling was to God, not to one's family, and that vocation takes precedence over family loyalty. He needed to do this because he was fighting against the idolatry of the family in his day. The idolatry of the family in his day. Family is one of the greatest gifts from God. It is a divine institution. But like any great gift, it can also be an instrument of great destruction. Families that end up in a counselor's office are often those who have their arms wrapped around one another, controlling and suffocating the life out of one another, emotionally incestuous. Parents unable to let their children go, and children unable to leave home. William Wilmot wrote, "The sad state of many families may be testimony to the truth, not that we don't love our families, but that we love them too much." But family must take its priority in our lives according to God's word. The counsel of God is, "You shall have no other gods before me." There is no room for the idolatry of the family in God's word. When family becomes the source of our identity or our direction in life, it has become an idol. So then, what is a God-honoring family? Family is a divinely created institution, we've said. It is not an invention for the sake of convenience. It is a community of accountable members to God. A family's purpose is to glorify God. It is a sacred trust, a heritage from the Lord, a place of mercy, evangelism, and hospitality. And its role is not to be delegated or contracted out to either the church, the school, or the state. Scripture teaches that a God-honoring family will supply three things to us. A family is to be a place of provision, a place of admonition, and a place of discipline. First, provision. 1 Timothy 5:8 states, "If anyone does not provide for his relative, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Potent, wouldn't you say? We can expect that our families provide our material needs. And further to that, we have God's promise. "And my God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus," Philippians 4:19. Second, admonition. Ephesians 6:4, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord." A family is to be a place of teaching and instruction. And then thirdly, discipline. Hebrews 12:9-11. Moreover, we have all had fathers, human fathers, who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him." We're not going to comment on what the word rod means. Okay? Families provide correction and discipline so that children can grow up to be wise and good. But there's more to a family than just these three entities. Healthy families are purpose-driven as well. And a healthy family recognizes several distinct purposes distinctly given by God. First, a healthy family recognizes that each member of the family belongs to God first. We are each God's own spiritual person. I will never forget the day that reality encroached upon my mind. It was only a few months after my son David was born. And I looked at this baby, and it hit me. This is not my son first. This is my brother in Christ. How about that for a concept? And all of the implications of that stewardship, that trust, that responsibility came in upon me like an avalanche. I will one day account to God for each of my children, because God owns them first. Each of us are uniquely created by God. Therefore, there is no room for domineering, controlling behavior. We respect one another's autonomy and individuality. Then secondly, a healthy family supports one another. We support one another's uniqueness. I think one of the best examples of this comes from John Trent, a co-author of the book, The Blessing. He tells of his 64-year-old mother, who lives in a condo in southern Arizona. And in her home is a bookshelf with three shelves in it. One is lined with psychology and theology books. Another with medical journals and genetic texts. And the third shelf has heavy equipment digest and how-to books on heavy equipment operations. Is she a little eccentric or mentally unstable? No. Each shelf is devoted to the profession of her three sons. When John was in seminary, she read the texts of John's interest. John's brother Jeff is in genetic research in the battle against cancer. As a matter of fact, when Mrs. Trent was 60 years old, she enrolled in a beginning genetics class at her local university. After failing her first two exams, she dropped out. But sitting on the bookshelf is the slightly worn text that she tried to understand. Then John's oldest brother, Joe, is a director for dealer support for a national heavy equipment company. And so she reads all the latest periodicals on the subject. Now here is a mother who believes in her sons. Healthy families support our uniqueness and our individuality. Then thirdly, a healthy family launches or sends off its members into the world to be salt and light. Family is not for life. I, like many of you, am already on my third family. I've been launched out of one family and joined my wife, Barbara, to start a new family. We've had the responsibility of raising our children. They have now left home, and Barbara and I are alone again with the responsibility of being grandparents. Family has a shelf life. A healthy family encourages its members to leave home and go out into the world and succeed at whatever God has for them to do and wherever He sends them to do it. Like young eaglets, they leave their nest and they fly. And then lastly, a healthy family celebrates. They celebrate. They return with joy and celebrate one another's success in the world. We cheer each other on. We encourage one another to be all that God has intended us to be. I remember several years ago, I had a man in my congregation who was a top-level medical specialist in his field. He was on his way to a family reunion, and he told me how much he hated those things. He goes home as one of the least accomplished members of his family. In spite of the fact that he's on the leading edge of research into one of our deadliest diseases, he doesn't make as much money as his siblings. His high salary is at the bottom of the barrel in his family, and he is made to feel that acutely. Here is a family that neglects to encourage. In a family like that, celebration has to come from a different arena. That means the family of believers. But I think one of the best examples of celebration is the story of a girl named Marcia. Marcia struggled throughout her years in school. If it took her classmates a half hour to do an assignment, you can bet Marcia would only be halfway through the same project an hour later. Her parents even received the disturbing news from her teacher that she was being placed in the slow learners group. However, even this news did not discourage Marcia's parents. While they knew she was struggling in school, they also knew that their daughter had many positive characteristics. Rather than pushing Marcia to hurry up or to read faster, her parents would praise her for being methodical and for staying with an assignment until she finished it. They also noticed that Marcia had an obvious gift for verbally encouraging her younger sisters and the neighbor children, and for explaining things to them in a way that they could understand. They began to encourage her to use these talents by letting her help them teach the young children in Sunday school and to use her gifts in serving these little ones. After Sunday school one morning, Marcia announced to her parents that she wanted to be a teacher when she grew up. Her comments could have been met with a chuckle, a "what'll you want next week?" or even the pious words, "Marcia, let's be realistic now," particularly when the quarter's grades had just come out and Marcia was still at the bottom of her class. However, Marcia's parents looked beyond her sagging test, her sagging test scores, and they saw a God-given talent that Marcia had. Instead of laughing at her, they pointed out these gifts and encouraged her. They said that if she was willing to stay with it, one day she could become a teacher. This picture is of a future that few slow learners would ever dream of painting for themselves or ever hear pictured for them by their parents. Marcia struggled through every year of school. Her parents had to provide and pay for tutors in grade school and special reading classes in high school. When Marcia decided to go to college, it took her 6.5 years to graduate from a 4-year program because she could not handle taking a full load of classes. Nonetheless, on a beautiful Saturday afternoon in May, Marcia graduated from college with an elementary education teaching degree. As far as a job was concerned, she already had one. She had done such a marvelous job in her student teaching practicum that the principal of her school asked her to return and take over the first grade class. This is what happens when we celebrate success. We become what we envision for ourselves and what others envision for us. And that is what family does, because family loves. And love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. You may not come from a godly family, but you can still make one. And where your family came up short, the Church of Jesus Christ can fill in with godly men and women who can model biblically mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters after God's plan for you. I am so glad that I'm a part of the family of God. Aren't you?